you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers will bring those down for you. We're going to be in the book of Luke in chapter 20. If you want to get your Bibles open, Luke chapter 20. Now, of course, I am not Pastor Micah. You probably recognize that already. Pastor Micah sends his love. He's very, very grateful. Him and Molly and the family are extremely grateful for all of the support that you, the church, has been giving them in this extremely difficult season. Okay, he sends his love, and he just asked just that we continue to pray for them. All right, he will be back soon. Amen? He will be back soon. All right, we love him and his family. He loves us, all right, and he will rejoin us very soon. All right, so for the time being, the pastors here are gonna we're gonna cover, right? We're just circling around. We're covering whatever needs to be covered in this time, because this is what the body of Christ does. Hallelujah, amen. This is what we do. All right, so Luke 20, we're gonna be talking about the parable of the wicked vine dressers. All right, and the title of the message today is a little scary: the danger of rejecting the Son. All right, we're gonna talk about why it's so titled, the danger of rejecting the Son. All right, so just a little bit of context before we read our passage for today. You know, we're in our anchored reading program, and I don't know if you guys have had a chance, if anybody follows along with that, but it really is an awesome program. I think we go through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. In a year's time. I think that's how it works. But if you want to get one of these anchored reading pamphlets, it just literally, you got your daily reading taken on here. So for April, it's funny just the way it lined up, because Easter, I don't know, it seems like Easter was a little early this year. We're a little behind in where we are at the anchored. So the reading for this week is still in Luke during Jesus' Passion Week. So I wasn't going to bring another Easter message, because we already did that a couple weeks ago. But so I'm looking at, you know, where to share from. And this parable of the wicked vine dressers, I just kind of kept coming back to it. There's just a solid exhortation, a solid kind of warning, and just a good description to us as to what was going on there, and what God really requires from us. So contextually, This is during Jesus' Passion Week, all right? That's when he shared this parable, all right? So you have the triumphal entry. He came into town, right? And it was up at the Mount of Olives, and then he did that descent, right? He had told his disciples, go get the donkey, right? Go get that colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm gonna enter in on this donkey. And this was no accident. It wasn't like, should I do the horse or the donkey? You know, or said the Mercedes or the Lexus. You know, that wasn't this. This was a statement. Jesus was saying, "I am here to fulfill prophecy. I am the King that was promised from the lineage of David, and I'm here." So it was no mistake that he came in on that donkey. All right, and the Pharisees, believe me, they took notice. The Jewish leaders were taking full notice, right? So as Jesus was on that donkey and then started going down that Palm Sunday road, and they started saying, "Hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord, holy, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David," right? The King of Israel. And the Pharisees were freaking out, and they're telling his disciples, hey, rebuke this. This is nonsense. And Jesus said, "No. I'm not going to rebuke this. This is fulfilling all prophecy as it should." So that was going on, and then Jesus went down. He goes into the temple, right? And immediately he weeps over Jerusalem, all right? And that's shared earlier in Luke 19, right? It says he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes," right? "There will come a day upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side." He was weeping over Jerusalem. This was the beginning of him starting to teach daily, right? And that next step was he went to cleanse the temple. I think we all kind of know about that story where he was flipping tables over in the temple, because why? They had these religious leaders that were supposed to be guarding, you know, the people of God and the temple, making it, keeping it holy, they had turned it into a house of merchandise. They were selling the sacrificial animals, you know, that people were going to come and bring sacrifice, and they were raising the price on them, right? They were exchanging money in there. They were turning it into like a marketplace inside the temple. And so, of course, Jesus, it said, zeal for your house will consume me, right? And he was flipping over those tables saying, this is wrong. What you're doing here is absolutely unacceptable. It's wrong. All right, so that leads to this moment where he's about to share this parable. All right, but first they question his authority. Right, they see him come in on that donkey, and they're questioning, like, who do you think you are? Right, they're like, what are you doing? Like coming in, acting like you're the boss, like you're the king. And so they ask him. They said, tell us. They ask him a question. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus has answered their question with a question. Do you know that he does that all the time? He did that all the time? He didn't answer and give them a straight answer. They asked a question. He goes, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to ask you a question. You answer me first, and then I'll answer your question. All right, so what was their question? What was his question? He said, tell me. He goes, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And, of course, their response, they knew he had kind of cornered them. Because if they said, oh, it's from heaven, he'd be like, well, then why didn't you believe it, right? But if they said, oh, it's from men, then they feared the people because it said that the people held John in high regard, all right? So they said nothing. They said, we don't know, right? And what is Jesus' response? He says, well, if you don't get that, if you're not willing to admit who John is, then you're not going to understand or believe anything that I'm going to tell you, right? So Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you. You know, what authority it is that I come. But he says, while we're on the subject of authority, let me share with you a parable, all right? And that's the beginning of what he's about to share with us. So that's what leads us up to this. If you wouldn't mind standing for the reading of the word, we'll read this together. We're in Luke 20, starting in verse 9. We're going to read through verse 19. You guys ready? All right. These are the words of God. Luke 20, starting in verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him. They sent him away empty-handed, and he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again they sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word that does not mince words. Lord, there's parables like this that are so poignant, Lord. They're so strong, and they point out weaknesses. And Lord, may we learn from this today. Lord, will you speak directly to each one of our hearts as we learn about the mistakes and failures of the past, Lord. May we apply these things to ourselves and gain wisdom, Lord, that these things may not happen again and that we may not be a part of them either. We lift up these things to you, Lord. Speak to each one of us. Minister to us as we have need in your mighty name. Amen? Amen. All right. Have a seat, please. All right, so there's kind of a pattern you're going to notice as we go through this parable. All right, God entrusting the vineyard to these vine dressers. Now, and now we're going to talk about he's looking for fruit, right? Fruit is essential in the Lord's eyes. He sends messengers in the parable, right? Then he has to end up sending the Son, and our response to this, the response of them and our response ultimately reveals the heart. It reveals our heart. All right, so let's start back at verse 9 there, all right? And again, this parable of the vineyard, this is the direct response of Jesus to the chief priests who were questioning his authority, all right? This is his response to them. So back at verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. So let's define some of these terms here, these characters. This man that planted the vineyard was God himself, all right? So Jesus is referring back saying, there's this vineyard, and this vineyard is my people, the people of Israel, right? And I, they're my people. This is my vineyard. I planted it, says the Lord. Okay, that's how he's launching this parable, right? And it was leased to the vine dressers, right? It wasn't owned by the vine dressers. The vine dressers, though they were there cultivating, right, and trying and you know appropriately trimming and pruning and fertilizing and watering, cultivating this vineyard, supposed to be anyways, it did not belong to them. They were leasing the land, right? Anybody ever leased a house, right, or leased a property, right? It's not yours. You're just a tenant, right? You're just a steward. But you're still called to take care of it, right? They weren't taking good care, right? So the man who planted the vineyard was God himself. The vineyard is the people of Israel, right? The people of God, the covenant people of God. And the vine dressers were these religious leaders of the day. They were the ones who were tasked with giving guidance to the people of God for their lives. That was their responsibility. All right, and now it says in verse 10, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. All right, so vintage time. What is vintage time? Vintage time was this moment of accountability where God says, this is the fulfillment. Now is the time. Time's up, basically, to these religious leaders. Why? Well, they had, you know, first of all, he's saying, where's the fruit? Right? Where I don't see the fruit. Israel had the law, they had the temple, they had the prophets, they had covenant promises, and they had years, church, years, centuries of instruction from the Lord as to how they were called to live. And here they are in this place where Almighty God, who come down from heaven in the flesh, is there speaking to them. And how were they treating him, right? Calling him a blasphemer, right? Calling him a liar, falsely accusing him of all sorts of things. This is how they were treating God Almighty. They were waiting, church, for Messiah, right? 4,000 years before this, Abraham, it was promised through Abraham. Like 1,000 years before this, David, the line of David, it was promised to them. And here they are, after all this time, and Messiah in the flesh is there, the one they've been waiting for. And here they are rebuking him, asking him what authority he has. How often do we have that same spiritual blindness? I wonder. I wonder for myself at times. What is it? What are the blind spots? You know what a blind spot is in a car. You know, you ever change lanes and then you see the motorcycle, like a second later, you're like, oh my God, you know, or like the pedestrian, right, or somebody, and you're like, thank goodness they moved. You know, if they wouldn't have, I would have taken them out. They would have been gone, right? They were right in my blind spot. We all have spiritual blind spots. God's looking for fruit in our lives. And there's things in our lives that are distracting us. They're holding us back from everything that he has planned for us. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, they were missing it. right? This was the best of the best. These vine dressers were Israel's religious leadership. They were responsible for the spiritual direction of the nation. And here they were rejecting Jesus, God in the flesh. So this vintage time that's talked about in verse 10 is basically God calling back and saying, you know, this is the time's up. I've given you everything that you need to thrive. What have you done with what I've given you? The stubbornness, right? The stubbornness of people sometimes. When I think of stubbornness, I shared a story about my dogs last week. I'll share another one because one of my dogs is really stubborn. Anybody here have a French bulldog? Nobody? All right. Well, if you had one, you would know that French bulldogs, if they had a theme song, it would be Frank Sinatra, right? And guess which one? I did it my way. Stubborn. Talk about stubborn. So 2 days ago, I got home from work on Friday, and there's these little Yorkie terriers next door. There's two of them, right? They're really yappy. They're cute, but they're extremely yappy. And they taunt my dog. And I think she probably does it back too, but you know, your dog's always perfect. It's everybody else, right? So they'll do this little bark, this little, you know, and then my dog, Georgia is her name, she'll be asleep on the couch and her head will pop up. She'll hear them barking and she'll go tearing outside to go over to the fence and just like, and they'll just bark back and forth. All right, but Friday, I'm actually out in the backyard and I see her and I catch her before she's coming out, right? And I stop her and I'm like, Georgia. And she looks back, she hears the other dogs barking and she can't resist. She just goes back forward and she runs over there and does her thing and bark, 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 bark. So that she just reminds me of the stubbornness of true stubbornness, right? To know the right thing to do, right, but just not wanting to follow the rules, not wanting to do what you're called to do. This is stubbornness. This is the things that we find ourselves many times in this situation. These Pharisees had it to a detrimental point. Where's the fruit? At vintage time, he sent servants to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. These servants, right, in the story, the servants are the prophets, right? So God is the one who planted the vineyard. The vineyard is the people of God, the covenant people of God. The vine dressers are the religious leaders, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And now the servants are the prophets, right? It says here that he sent one of his servants to go and see where the fruit was, right? To collect his portion of the fruit. God sent his prophets to his people, to Israel, for years and years and years. These prophets, these servants were sent to call people back to faithfulness when fruit was lacking. He warned them. Don't live that way, right? Don't do that. Don't look at that. Don't drink that, or don't drink so much of that. Whatever it might be, don't stay stuck in that place. I've got something better for you. He sent these prophets, and how do they treat them? They abused them, right? We know from many stories, Jeremiah, right? He was beaten and imprisoned. Zechariah, he was killed in the temple courts. Isaiah, by church tradition, we don't know this for sure, but by church tradition, it's estimated that he was probably one of those that it's talked about in Hebrews 11 that were sawn in two. Even John the Baptist, though it wasn't the Jewish leaders who did it, is yet another Old Testament prophet, considered an Old Testament prophet, who was rejected and ultimately died, beheaded. These servants that were sent to guide, to look for fruit, they were rejected. But fruit, right? God's looking for fruit. He's looking for transformation of life. That's the goal of this thing. So when we call ourselves Christians, if the only reason we consider ourselves a Christian is because our identity is we go to church on Sunday, or maybe we hit the midweek Bible study too. Maybe we throw a little money in the offering and we consider ourselves a Christian, but it doesn't really affect anything else in our life. That's not what he's trying to accomplish. God's not just looking for affiliation. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm with them. I'm with God, but there's no fruit. Right? He wants transformation of life. Romans 12:2 says this: be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? We get saved, our spirit, we're reborn, we get a brand new spirit. And then the rest of our time here is that spirit releasing the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God into the other parts of our life to make us like Christ. That's the mission of becoming a Christian. The fulfillment of it is the fruit that comes from it. God sent the servants, he sent the prophets to say, where's the fruit? We have we have multiple fruit trees in our backyard, but I was looking at, on Friday, we have this nectarine tree, and it's in kind of the back corner of the yard. So I hadn't really looked at it this season, to be honest. It's just been a busy season. I usually go out and kind of look at everything, look at the buds, you know, and the flowers, and then the leaves come out, and then the flowers turn into fruit. It's beautiful. I love to watch the process. So, but I hadn't even watched any of that this year because it's just been so nuts. But I looked over in the corner. I see these little orange, like yellow and orange fruit. And so I went back there. I'm like, wow, I can't believe they're so ripe already. They're already, you know, like not quite golf ball size. But it's only on like a quarter of the tree. the other three quarters of the tree is literally, doesn't even have leaves. It's probably dead wood. I don't know what happened to the tree. It's not a healthy tree. But a healthy tree, church, will bear much fruit, right? That's how we know the tree is healthy, because of the fruit that's on it. And if we're the tree of the Lord, right? If we're connected to him, there's going to be fruit when we're living it his way. These vine dressers these religious leaders were not doing their job to help the fruit, right, and come in due season with the people of God. It says this in John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Right? We glorify God with the transformation of life, with the fruit that comes from our lives. And he's going to hold us accountable to it. These vine dressers, right, these religious leaders, they were going to get called out. And that's what this parable is talking about. So it says in verse 11, again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And again, a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. It wasn't for lack of trying, right? These vine dressers, these religious leaders couldn't complain, saying, if you would have just given us a little more time. He gave him a lot of time. He's patient with us. Aren't you grateful that God is patient with us? Amen. One person is grateful. You and me. Whoever that was. So verse 13 says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. So I love this because it shows the heart of God here. Right? Did God know that they were going to reject his son when he came? He absolutely did. Did he send him still? Yes, he absolutely did. And aren't we grateful that God still sent the son, though I don't deserve it? I know I didn't deserve Jesus coming and dying on that cross for me. Thank goodness it wasn't based on whether or not I deserved it, because I would have let all you guys down. I'll just be upfront with you right now. But I love this. We see just a little piece of the heart of God here. What shall I do? He said, I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. He gave these religious leaders a lot of time to come around, to do the job that he had tasked them to do, and yet they failed at it. And then he sends the son, and it says in verse 14, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves. I don't know what kind of reasoning they were using. They reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Figure these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these chief priests, the elders, waiting for Messiah all these years, and here he is in the flesh standing right before them. And their blindness, church, prevented them from acknowledging who he was. Man, I hope I'm not that blind in any area of my life, you know, where literally the truth could be standing right in front of me, the answer to everything that I'm praying about, right, could be standing literally right in front of me, and I reject it. Why? Because it doesn't fit my desire, maybe. Maybe I think it's too hard that way. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't feel right. But God has been, he's been patient with us. And he was patient with these vine dressers from the story, the religious leaders of the day. When they saw him, they reasoned and said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Verse 15. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Right? What is God going to do? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Who are these others, right? He's gonna take away the vineyard from them. And it says he's going to destroy them. So we read that and we think about, wow, that's some strong language. These are the religious leaders of the day. This is the spiritual leadership of the church of that day. And the parable is saying that they're going to be destroyed. And what was theirs was going to be given to others. God had another plan coming, right? Through Jesus. Prophesied for thousands of years. These religious leaders didn't get it. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They were abusing the system, doing it their way. And they were going to get called to account, destroyed. But it wasn't all lost for them, all right? This is like we said, the Jewish leadership. I always have to go to Romans 11 whenever I think, you know, what is it that's going to happen to our Jewish friends, right? Many of us have Jewish friends that we love, we hold dear, right? We love Israel, we visit Israel. What's God's plan for the Jewish people? This is a strong rebuke for them. They were at a breaking point as far as God was concerned. But Romans 11 explains it to us. God's perfect plan for the Jews is amazing still. Romans 11:1 says this, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am a Gentile, an Israelite. This is Paul speaking. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God will have grace on the Jewish people. But all of us come by faith. This isn't about Jew or Gentile, church. This is about the faithful versus the unfaithful, right? This is about the believers versus the unbelievers. Fruit versus no fruit. We all come to Jesus. We all come to salvation in the Lord the same way. Our Jewish friends will have the same opportunity as we do. It goes on to say in verse 11 of Romans 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Right? That's us. Because of their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How beautiful will it be, church, when the eyes of so many of the Jewish people that we know and the ones that we don't, so many more that we don't, when their eyes are opened, right? When this veil is lifted, when they see that, oh my goodness, we missed it. It was Jesus all along. He's Messiah, the one we were waiting for. We miscalculated. We missed it. How glorious will that be, their fullness? When we went to Israel last November, it was my first time, and went with, you know, a lot of you. A lot of our church was there. It was so cool. And the guides who were there, who were hosting each of our buses, that were just telling us as we're driving along the road, hey, this is this place, this is that place. Remember in the Bible where this happened or that was, like this is that. And we'd go to these amazing different sites, you know, and they would just explain everything to us. And these guides were Messianic Jews. They were Jews who had accepted Christ, right? Their eyes had been opened. Right, and they had seen just the glory of God through Christ, and it had changed everything for them. I mean, you think it's cool like that, how we know Christ. Imagine if you grew up Jewish, thinking that, you know, there was this Messiah that was going to come one day, and then you realized, wait a second, he already came. He's already here. He's already been here, and now I can receive him, and live this amazing purpose that God has for me. It was so fun to be with multiples of them in Israel. How much more their fullness. So there's kind of this warning. Verse 13 says, for I speak to the Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. There's still hope for our Jewish friends. For if they're being cast away as reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So it's a beautiful thing. The fullness of the Jews will be an amazing event, right? It said that there's a veil over their eyes at this time until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So we can help in speeding that along by doing what we're called to do. Right, which is the Great Commission, to go and share the gospel, right? If you have Jewish friends, pray for them. Look for opportunities to share with them. They may not want to hear what you have to say, but we have plenty of non-Jewish friends who don't want to hear what we have to say, so welcome to the club, right? But pray for them. But as for this group, these wicked vine dressers, they were getting called out. All right, and it says he will come and destroy those vine dressers. The reference there is not just current and when he was telling them during this parable, but also looking ahead to 70 AD, right, where the destruction of the temple ultimately took place, right, where the Romans came in because of rebellion and destroyed everything in the temple, changed everything. No more priestly leadership, no more animal sacrifice. All of that was taken away. But here's the thing, it was no longer necessary because the final sacrificial lamb had been slain. And we are partakers of that beautiful gospel. It says that he would destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Who are those others? Those others are the fulfillment, the new covenant people of God, right? Where Jew and Gentile, it's no longer a separation of the two. It says in Galatians that it's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. I love this. This speaks about us in Ephesians 2. It says this in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Right? There was a time when we were without Christ. It wasn't even an option, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments and ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's where we find ourselves now, church. That's the moment in time that we find ourselves in. The sacrificial system, the temple that was destroyed in Jerusalem, that method of seeking God it's no longer necessary for us because we've become the temple, right? We've become the temple. So now the Holy Spirit, right? It fell at Pentecost, and now he's come to dwell. The Almighty God has come to dwell inside of each one of us. So we don't need to go to a building to find God. Why? Because he's within you. He's within us as believers. The temple was destroyed, but it was okay because we didn't need to go there anymore. Does that mean we don't have to go to church at all? No, it doesn't mean that, right? Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. Right, that we come together to stir each other up with love and good works, to pray for one another, to love on one another, to lift one another up. We still come together, but it's what has shifted is it used to be that they would have to go to the temple because the priests, right, the religious leaders were the mediators between the believers, the people of God, and God himself. There was an intermediator between there. But remember what happened when Jesus died, right? The veil was torn from top to bottom, full access to God. It used to be that veil, you only had access to God for forgiveness of sins. The high priest could only go once a year to present forgiveness for sins, for his own and for the sins of the people, once a year. And he would go inside behind that curtain, right, to do what God had prescribed. But as soon as Jesus gave up his spirit, that veil was torn wide open, signifying that we have full access to God. We don't need to go through anybody. So what is the church leadership supposed to do now? What is the pastor's goal now? If believers don't need to have somebody in between them and God, what is the point? I love that Paul makes it so clear. In Ephesians. The the new church leadership, these others that the kingdom was given to, that's talked about in this parable, the new covenant, this expanded people of God where Jew and Gentile believer are one, come together. It's all about faith in Christ. Ephesians 11 says this: Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What was their goal? What was their role now? If they weren't the mediators between man and God, what was their goal? It says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So now the role of the leadership of the church, the spiritual leadership of the church, is to build up the church, to grow them up, to point them to Christ, and to say, you can have your own relationship directly with God. I'm here to encourage you along. That's the mission. Equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. All the things that the world dangles in front of you, do this, do that, you need this, you need that, do it this way, not that way. Children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, Christ. That's the new mission, right? The old church leadership, the religious leaders of Israel, the way that they pointed people to God was no longer necessary. And that's what Jesus is saying. You guys blew it. you didn't do what I said, and therefore you're being removed. And now I'm going to give the kingdom to others. Why? So that they can bear much fruit, to edify the body of Christ, to look more like Jesus, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what this others that's spoken of in the parable is referring to. It's a beautiful gospel, church. We have direct access to God. He's dwelling within you by his Holy Spirit. And again, as I probably share this scripture every time I preach, so forgive me, but you don't get a junior Holy Spirit. You get the same one that Jesus had, right? When he got baptized in the Jordan River, right? And the dove came down from heaven and remained on him. It's the same Spirit. Romans 8:11 assures us, same Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, living in us, bringing life to our mortal body, which equals fruit. Right? As our body is transformed, as our mind is renewed, we begin to look more and more like Christ. The difficult things in our lives start to change because we're going after him the way that he intended us to. And how cool is it, guys, that it's not by our own strength that we do this? God's looking for fruit. He's looking for transformation. That is the whole point of being a believer in Christ. But he's not expecting us to just try harder to be more like him. Yes, there's a diligence required for us to pursue him and to seek him, but it's the Holy Spirit in us that's going to give us the change. You talk about fruit, you remember in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that the Spirit operates within us. They are the fruit, right, of a healthy tree, right? If fruit is the sign of a healthy tree, these attributes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, these are the attributes of a Spirit. A spirit believing, spirit pursuing, spirit surrendered believer. That's what starts to come out. Continue to look more and more like him. So Jesus makes it clear to these vine dressers I'm taking the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to, as it says in Matthew's version of this same parable, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are God's masterpiece, right? His craftsmanship. He's the one that put us together. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's why we were created in Christ, to do good works. But how cool is this? Good works that he prepared in advance for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. How beautiful is that? God has an amazing plan for your life. He has good works that he wants you to walk in, not by your own strength, but by his Spirit. And that's the fruit that he's looking for. He's already prepared it. He already knows exactly how he wants to use each one of us. He knows your giftings. He knows maybe you're musical and you can be used up here on the worship team. Maybe you're really administrative and you can be used to glorify God with your own, you know, family and finances and stuff. Or maybe you can go and work for somebody else and help them glorify God because of your gifting. Maybe we're faithful. Maybe we're just prayerful. Maybe we have the gift of hospitality. Maybe we're called to the ministry of the church. Maybe apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher. He has all these gifts that are used to operate in the church to make it all work. And he wants to use us all individually, and he already prepared it in advance. We just have to learn to walk in it. Believing in him that he knows us better than we know ourselves. Church, being willing to lay down our will for his. Saying, I want to glorify God with my life. It's to seek first the kingdom before anything else. It's a beautiful gospel. So, to finish up here, going to destroy the vine dresser, give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Right? Otherwise, in other words, they're saying, may everything that you said not come true. may none of what you said come true. Right? Certainly not. And then Jesus looked at them and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He was calling them out. He wasn't letting them get away with anything. He says, yes, everything I've said is going to come true. He's quoting Psalm 118, which was a prophecy written about him. This stone that the builders rejected, the builders, who were the builders? The builders were, again, these religious leaders. And as it were, if they were there, you know, building this building of God, and they'd be, you know, looking through stones. Yeah, oh, yeah, that's a good one. No, that one, throw that one out. That one's no good. And it was that very one that they rejected, Jesus is saying that actually became the most important stone there was, and that was him, the chief cornerstone. The one that they said, no, that stone's no good, that's not going to work out. He said, oh, yes, it is. This is the plan of God. Verse 18, he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whom it falls, it will grind him to powder. Nobody is the same when they encounter Jesus. We've got one of two things that can happen. Either you fall on that stone and you're humbled, you're broken, your sin is revealed to you, and you lay before Almighty God and say, forgive me. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I lay myself down. That's one response to encounter Jesus. But the other one is this. On whom it falls, the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. And that's anyone who rejects Christ. It says they will be crushed. It's judgment day. So where do we land on that? I pray everybody in here already knows Christ as Lord and Savior, and you're the first. You've already experienced that. You've fallen before the Almighty God, broken before him, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This was convicting to these vine dressers, to these religious leaders. They knew he was talking about them. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes, that they, that very hour, sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So we get to decide. Where do we fall? When we read warnings like this, it should humble us, knowing that our salvation was by grace, right? It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself, it's a gift so that nobody can boast. Our salvation, church, is a gift given by God to each and every one of us. We didn't earn it. But now that we have it, we want to go on to bear much fruit, to live our life for Christ, to do it his way, not ours. He's a faithful God. He's a patient God. We're grateful for that, right? I'm going to leave here encouraged that we're not going to be like these vine dressers who are called out in judgment. If we trust Christ, the worship team's going to come up and we've got one last song. If we worship Christ, we're the others that the vineyard was given to, the covenant people of God, celebrating his amazing righteousness, desiring to glorify him with our lives, with every transaction that we make in our lives. Amen? Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for maybe a timely warning, Lord, that we want to do it your way. Lord, I thank you that you are the great fruit inspector, Lord. You're looking for transformation of life. You paid, Jesus, the highest price on the cross, knowing what could be accomplished in each one of our lives. Lord, I thank you that there are good works that you've prepared in advance for us to walk in. I pray that's encouraging to every one of us in this room, Lord, that we would want to know what those are and that we desire to walk in them, that we would heed the call to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord, that we would indeed surrender ourselves to you in any way necessary. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your beautiful gospel. Thank you that we can apply it to our lives. May we leave here encouraged, Lord, and filled with hope. We're loved by God Almighty. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen, church.